book of 1 Samuel by looking at chapters 16, 17, and 18. And if you were with us last week, you'll recall that we talked about Saul's failures as a leader of God's people. And we saw instances in which Saul just lacked faith in the Lord, in which he disobeyed the Lord's commands, and instances in which it seems that Saul was inclined to seek his own glory rather than to glorify the Lord. And as a consequence of that, God declared through Samuel that he would take away the kingdom from Samuel and give it to another man, someone who was after his own, God's own heart. And so we'll see that process begin to unfold this week in chapter 16 with God's choice of David to serve as the next king over God's people Israel. In chapter 17, of course, David demonstrates his faith in the Lord and his encounter with Goliath. And then in chapter 18, we see Saul takes David into his permanent service. And in chapter 18, we'll see two dynamics emerge that will shape the rest of the narrative of the book of 1 Samuel. One of those being the establishment of the friendship between Jonathan and David, and the other being Saul's suspicion and then fear of David. Along the way, we'll try to draw some lessons to guide us in our efforts to draw near to the Lord through his anointed king and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we do that, I asked Nick Cooper if he would lead us in a word of prayer. Amen. Thanks, Nick. All right, so we'll go ahead and get started in chapter 16. The first section is verses 1 through 13. And we begin with God going to Samuel and say, Samuel, it's time to leave off mourning after Saul and Saul's sin. Get up and go to Bethlehem, because I've chosen one of the sons of Jesse to be my new anointed, the next leader of my people. And initially, Samuel is reluctant to go, and he even tells God, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. And so we see exactly how far Saul has fallen, at least in Samuel's understanding, that he would even be prepared to kill the prophet of God in outright resistance to the plan that God had already revealed to Saul. But God instructs Samuel, take a heifer, take a cow with you, and offer a sacrifice while you're there in Bethlehem, and then this would not arouse the suspicion of Saul. So Samuel obeys, despite whatever fears or misgivings he had. He goes to Bethlehem, he meets Jesse, and has Jesse introduce his sons to him. And the eldest son, Eliab, comes in, and immediately Samuel thinks that surely this is the one that God has chosen. And based on the Lord's response to Samuel, it seems that perhaps that was due to Eliab's appearance, because as we see in verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And then he goes on to say, as we've already had occasion to refer to this verse and this important concept, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So we'll have a little bit more to say about this idea of the Lord looking at the heart, but we'll just go ahead and finish this bit of the narrative. So it's clear that the Lord hasn't chosen Eliab, so Jesse has six more of his sons come and meet Samuel, and each in turn, Samuel says, the Lord hasn't chosen this one. And it's only when Samuel says to Jesse, so are you sure there's nobody left? Are these all the sons? Only then does Jesse think to mention, well, there is David, but he's the youngest and he's keeping the sheep. And so Samuel says, bring him. We won't get started until he comes. And so, of course, David comes in and the Lord tells Samuel, this is the one. Anoint him. And Samuel anoints him there in front of all of his brothers. And then we see here that from that day, the Spirit came on David mightily. I just want to go back quickly to verse 7 and just take a point of application on this idea of God looking at our hearts. We started talking about this idea back in chapter 13 when God told Samuel that I'm going to take away the kingdom and give it to someone who is after my own heart. So we know that when God looked at David and saw David's heart, he saw someone after his own heart. And I think it's worth our just taking some time to reflect on that and to recognize that today, as well, God does not look at our outward appearance. Of course, God looks at our hearts. That means a couple of things. One, outward appearance is not what is important to the Lord. And it's useful for us to remember that, especially in a society like ours, which puts so much stock and importance in our outward appearance. That's not what God values. Equally, God is not fooled by our outward appearance. You know, we are able, if we want, and I guess if we're good at it, to project a certain image to the world that may or may not really reflect what's in our hearts, who we really are. We may be able to fool people around us. We may be fooled by people around us. The Lord is not fooled. The Lord sees our hearts. And so it's worth our asking ourselves, you know, when the Lord looks at my heart, what does he see? What would God say about my heart? Would God say of us that we are people after his own heart? And as we saw back in chapter 13, in that context, God associated submitting one's will to his will with the idea of being a person after God's heart. All right, any comments on this first half of chapter 16? Okay, so in the second half of chapter 16, it begins with reading that as the Spirit was coming on David, he's leaving Saul. And 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the lesson in which God chose Saul, we saw there that the Spirit came on Saul. And the Spirit worked through Saul to prophesy. The Spirit worked through Saul to deliver the Israelites from their enemies, to defeat their enemies. But as we discussed last week, Saul thereafter consistently departed from the will of the Spirit. And now we see, as a result, the Spirit has departed from Saul. And we talked about the fact that, you know, as Christians, the Spirit dwells in us. But if we, like Saul, depart from the will of the Spirit, then the Spirit will depart from us as well. Moreover, we read in verse 14, not only did the Holy Spirit depart from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. That's how my version reads. You might have a harmful spirit from the Lord, and the readings very disturbed him. So this little passage requires a little discussion when we're talking about an evil spirit from the Lord. First, evil, the Hebrew word for evil, is translated a variety of ways. And it can mean that which is morally wrong, wicked, sinful. But it also is used to refer to a misfortune or something that is harmful or just in a bad condition or situation. Secondly, we have the word for spirit here, and that word is used, again, in a variety of ways. It's used to refer to the person of the Holy Spirit. It's also used to refer to other spiritual beings. It's also used to refer not to a person at all, but just to a state of being, an attitude or a disposition, like a spirit of jealousy. And it's used in a variety of other ways, even to refer to the literal wind that blows through the air. And then we have the idea of from the Lord, and as we saw in our study in Job a while back, we can have the idea of that active agency of God, God sending something, and then the permissive will of God, God allowing something to happen. When we look at the various verses that refer to this evil spirit that came on Saul, my understanding is that we're talking about a spiritual being, an entity, a person, who was sent by God to bring some discomfort, to bring some pain on Saul. And this could have been for the purposes of discipline, along the lines of Hebrews chapter 12, that God was disciplining Saul because he still loved Saul and perhaps had not given up on Saul and was trying to bring Saul to repentance. Alternatively, this could have just been God coming in judgment on Saul and just punishing Saul for Saul's repeated disobedience and rebellion against God's revealed will to Saul. Either way, it is clear to Saul's servants that this is from the Lord. And they suggest to Saul that perhaps they bring someone who is skilled in playing the harp, and that would bring some relief to Saul. So Saul concurs, let's try that plan and see if it works. So they do, and one of Saul's servants just happens to know someone who plays the harp well, is a man of valor. Most importantly, he says of him, God is with him. The Lord is with this person. And of course, that is David. So Saul sends word to Jesse, will you please send me your son David so he can play for me? And Jesse acquiesces. He sends David. And as we'll see in chapter 17, basically what happened was when Saul was afflicted with this so-called evil spirit, then David would go to him wherever he was. We know Saul's home was in Gibeah, so often, presumably, he would have gone to Gibeah, played the harp for him. When Saul felt better, he went back home to Bethlehem and kept the sheep. We will read just quickly here in verse 21. Then David came to Saul and attended him. Saul loved him greatly, and he, David, became his armor bearer. So a few observations on this latter part of chapter 16. First of all, we see David here using his talents, his abilities, whatever they might be, to the glory of God, even if it's playing the harp. We may have some abilities or talents that we might feel like not really that impressive. I mean, I can't play the harp, so if you can, I'm impressed. But we may have some abilities that we feel like are not really as impressive as other people's abilities and other people's talents. Of course, what matters is not kind of what our talent or ability is, but whether we are willing to use what God has given us to God's glory. And in this case, it was something as simple as playing the harp. But if we are willing to use our ability or talent, whatever blessing God has brought into our lives, to help someone who is in need, to show love to another person, to share the gospel in some way, that we can use those blessings, use those talents to serve God, to make an important contribution to God's kingdom, to glorify God. Secondly, we also see here that David is going to have to exercise some patience. I could imagine that David would have thought, well, I mean, I was just anointed to be king. And so what's the first thing I get to do? Sit in the corner and play the harp for the guy who's still the king. David was anointed, but it was going to be a while before he was actually going to reign over God's people. And so he just had to be humble, and he had to wait, and he had to have faith that God would bring God's plan to pass in God's right time. And perhaps God was using this to educate and prepare David to serve in another way. Up until this time, David's been keeping sheep. And God used that experience to prepare David to serve him, to lead his people well. Now perhaps God is exposing David to Saul, what it meant to interact with the king, to prepare David to lead in another way. And we, just as we need to look for those opportunities to use whatever blessings we might have to serve God, we may also have occasion where we have to practice our patience in waiting for the Lord to bring about what we trust him to do in his right time. Lastly, in chapter 16, we just want to make a quick observation about points of chronology so that we don't get confused in chapter 17. I noted in verse 21 that David went to Saul and he became his armor bearer and Saul loved him greatly. When we come to the end of chapter 17, we'll see that it appears Saul has no idea who this kid David is and has to ask Abner, who is this guy? Which doesn't seem really consistent with Saul loving him greatly, right? And then, you know, when David's preparing to go out to meet Goliath, he tries on the armor for the first time in his life, which doesn't seem consistent with being Saul's armor bearer. So I think the straightforward understanding is that the author is just giving us a preview of what's to come. That is, like most historical literature, it does not proceed 100% chronologically. So the author is telling us this relationship will unfold in these ways, but David does not become his armor bearer before the events of chapter 17, nor does he have this close relationship with Saul before the events of chapter 17. All right, any comments on chapter 16?
One thing that just kind of pops in my mind is, you know, going back to the seed of spirit from the Lord, and I think it's important for us to read that as it didn't come from the Lord. Sometimes it's, I think we want to say, and maybe back off, okay, well, the Spirit of the Lord left them, so that is what was left of that, the terror and whatever is coming upon him because the Lord had left him. But the wording here is that this is act upon the Lord's part. Whatever it is, I appreciate everything you said because you covered a couple of all the possibilities. But whatever it is, this is the Lord doing this act. This is not a passive thing or it doesn't appear to be just a result. Or anything. This is the Lord trying to take some action for all the possible reasons that you said. I think it's important for us to realize that no, this is an active thing on behalf of what the Lord's doing. It's not just an afterthought or an after effect.
Yeah, I agree. I think you're right. Dan?
I appreciate you bringing that people spirit up. And Tony, I appreciate you commenting on it because we've got to understand who our God is very quickly. What I've come to terms with that is, I remember 1 Kings 22:23, when God sent the lion spirit to torture Achan. Mm-hmm. We'll see the end result of that, probably not this year, Sunday after we're going to some Kings. But in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, that explains a lot about this distressing spirit that was on Saul. Mm-hmm. What Nebuchadnezzar said to us, this God is the God of the host of heaven and the people of the earth. And who can restrain this evil? Mm-hmm. And who can say, who can tell him what to do? Nobody. So these things happen, and this God sent this distressing spirit. My understanding is most likely because he was fed up with Saul. It was Saul over and over and over, he had disobeyed. So this spirit is going to come torment you because I'm going to, the same way he sent the spirit to Abraham, his brim was full. And so that's a great warning to us. It's one, not to ride the fence for the Lord. Right? Not to be lukewarm.
Yeah.
And don't go onto the side of the Lord. Just wait for this regarding God's will. Because we see examples in the Old Testament that God gave up the people as far as sending distressing spirits and they believe the own selfish desires that they were in and they abandoned a poor and turned away from God. And we see that it's all in them.
Yeah, and sadly for Saul, it doesn't lead him to reflect on his actions. It doesn't lead him to repent. He just kind of continues in this downward spiral of continuing to rebel against God's will and suffering the consequences in his life. All right, thanks very much for those comments. So we'll go ahead to chapter 17, where we have the famous story of David and Goliath. And in the first section, verses 1 through 11, we find the armies of the Philistines and the Israelites have come out. They're facing off in the Valley of Elah, and the fearsome champion of the Philistines, Goliath, is coming out every day, morning and evening, and challenging the Israelites to send out a warrior that they can do battle. And of course, Goliath is described as this physically intimidating person, something like over 9 feet tall. He's huge. He's got this heavy armor, these giant weapons. And as a result, we are told that Saul and the Israelites were greatly afraid. And I mean, I don't want to go up against a guy who's 9 feet tall either, but the point is, we just read how God had delivered the Philistines from hundreds of thousands of, delivered the Israelites from hundreds of thousands of Philistine soldiers. And we just read about how God worked with Jonathan and his armor bearer, too, to slay 20 of the Philistines. It's, I think, we have to acknowledge a sad testament that on the heels of that, we have this story where, again, they are not fearing the Lord, but fearing the Philistines. In verses 12 through 19, we read that three of the oldest sons of Jesse are with Saul and the army of the Israelites in the Valley of Elah. So Jesse sends David to them to take some provisions and to check on them to see how they were doing. And so it comes about that David is there amongst the armies of Israel when Goliath comes out and again challenges the Israelites. And in verse 26, we read that when David hears this challenge, he asks, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God?" So I think we can draw, you know, an interesting contrast between David's reaction and that of Saul and the Philistines, Saul and the Israelites. Saul and the rest of the Israelites seem to look at Goliath in comparison to themselves and were terrified. David seems to look at Goliath in comparison not to himself, but to Jehovah. And he wasn't terrified, he was indignant at who does this person think he is that he can defeat, not me, that he thinks he can defeat Jehovah. So David is asking about this and seems also to be incredulous that there's even this great reward to be offered to whoever would be willing to go meet him in battle. And it turns out that Eliab, David's older brother, hears about David's words and he chastises David. Apparently he thinks that David just has kind of an idle interest or maybe even a morbid curiosity to be there and see the battle. And so he rebukes him for this. And, you know, we don't know, maybe there's some lingering resentment on Eliab's part about, you know, his way younger brother being chosen over him to be anointed. Maybe this is the normal older brother, younger brother thing. Maybe this is just Eliab's character, but for whatever reason, he's rebuking and chastising David. But it turns out Eliab is not the only one who heard the words of David, right? They were reported up to Saul. And so when Saul hears there might be someone who might be willing to go face this guy, Goliath, he said, "Send him to me. Let me see this guy." So they bring David to Saul. And of course, on meeting David, Saul says, "Well, you can't do this. You're a youth. This guy's a warrior. He's been a warrior from his youth. You're not able to do this." And so then, of course, we have the story of David recounting for Saul how God had enabled him to kill a lion, to kill a bear. And David believed that God would enable him to kill this Philistine, that God would give him victory over this Philistine. So unlike the rest of the Israelites, David is considering what great things God had done for him. We remember that from chapter 12 and verse 24, when Saul had gathered the Israelites for renewing the kingdom, and he told them, "Fear, I'm going to give you the king. You have now your king, but You have to fear the Lord and consider what great things he has done for you. And now Saul, the rest of the Israelites, are forgetting what great things he has done for them. But David remembers the great things God has done in his own life, for him personally, and it gives him courage to act on his faith in Jehovah. So Saul says, all right, well, at least, you know, you got to put on some armor. So David tries on the armor and it's no good because he's never worn or used armor before. So he puts off the armor and he goes out to meet Goliath with just his staff and his sling and, most importantly, his faith in God. So I think we can take a lesson from David, you know, considering the great things he has done. We learned the story of David killing a lion and a bear from our childhood, and it's kind of fascinating for us. But I think the great thing to think about is that David remembered and drew some lesson from those experiences. I had to think how many times in my life God has delivered me from some challenge, only for the next time a challenge comes, I'm all anxious. Let's learn from David's example. Remember the great things that God has done in our lives. Let's also take a note here from David's interactions, both with Eliab and with Saul, because it could be that at times in our lives we will be seeking to serve God, trying to serve God in some way, and we might encounter discouragement from the people that we hope would support and encourage us, right? David is trying to serve God by standing up against this fearsome Philistine warrior, Goliath, and first his brother discourages him by questioning his motives, and then King Saul discourages him by questioning his capability to do this thing. But the important thing was that David did not rely on the support or encouragement of Eliab or of Saul. David relied on the Lord. And, you know, in those moments, if we encounter discouragement from the people from whom we hoped to find, you know, encouragement and support, let's not let that allow us to abandon our efforts to serve the Lord faithfully. To remember that we don't rely on the support of that other person. We, as David, rely on the Lord. So in verses 41 through 59, David goes out to meet Goliath. And so Goliath sees there's a warrior coming. Finally, the Israelites have sent him someone to fight. But then when he gets close enough, he sees that it's not the warrior that he expected. It's this youth. And so he disdains David. He curses David by his false gods. And he proclaims his confidence that he will, in short order, kill David. But let's notice David's response in verse 45, which demonstrates David's faith in the Lord. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. So it's clear that David understood that his strength was not in himself, was not in his skill or his weapons. David understood that he was acting, you know, on behalf of, at the direction of, by the power of Jehovah. He continues in verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands. David's confident. God will give him victory in this encounter. Drop down to verse 46. He continues, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Last week, we saw a couple instances in which it was pretty clear that Samuel was engaging in some battles against the Philistines, seeking his own glory rather than God. Goliath's conduct here suggests he's pretty invested in his reputation as a fearsome warrior. He was fighting not just for the Philistines, but for his own glory. And David is going out for the glory of God. So in verse 48, David goes. He charges at Goliath. He slings the stone. He fells the giant with a single shot. I think we're clearly meant to understand that this is part of the Holy Spirit coming on David, being with him, blessing him in his efforts and his willingness to act on his faith in the Lord. David had no sword at all, so he goes, he takes Goliath's sword, he kills him, and he cuts off his head. And when the Philistines see this, they realize, perhaps they're remembering some past unpleasant experiences. They realize that the Lord is fighting for the Israelites, and they turn and they flee. And then the Israelites pursue them. So this pattern is now repeating itself. When God, as he had promised the Israelites he would do when they had faith in him, that he would go out and fight their enemies. And when he put the enemies of God's people to flight, then they would pursue them and strike them down as they fled. We see a couple other points here we can notice. One, it says that when David cut off Goliath's head, he took it to Jerusalem. And you might have thought, that's kind of interesting, because Jerusalem was not a city of the Israelites at this time. So it seems to me there are a couple of possibilities. This could mean that David kept it. And, you know, maybe they had the beetles, you know, the beetles that they put on the heads, get all the flesh off before you put the deer head on the wall. Maybe he kept it, and then when they ultimately went to Jerusalem and took it, put it there as a declaration, a reminder of the great things that God had done for Israel. While Jerusalem was not, at this time, a city of the Israelites, it was a city. It was an important city in this time. So maybe he went there now, right after the battle, so that, as he said, all the world may know that there is a God in Israel. Maybe he just went outside the gates of Jerusalem and put it there so that all the Jebusites and Philistines and Midianites and whoever was coming through Jerusalem would know that that fearsome warrior that we had all heard of, Goliath, the God of the Israelites, enabled this kid to kill him. Either way, I think we are to understand that this was an act of David to honor what God had done through him in this occasion. And then we see, as we mentioned earlier, that Saul calls for Abner to figure out exactly who David was. We understand that David had been playing the harp for him, but you know those were in situations where Saul was not in a good condition to be interested in who David was or to maybe take very much notice of who he was. So he asks and finds out, okay, he's the son of Jesse. Oh yeah, that kid I've been bringing to be my harp therapist. So that brings us to the end of chapter 17. Any comments on chapter 17? Tony.
Just a couple of things comes to mind, and I really appreciate the way you describe David's reaction when he comes into the camp and sees what Goliath is saying, and if you use the word indignant. And I think that's really important for us to see, because in this particular case, we don't see him, we don't have any record of him kind of stopping and praying to the Lord or asking, hey, what should I do here? And then he saw the situation, he knew what the right response was, and he did it. He just, you know, did what he knew the Lord wanted him to do. There are other times where we will see, you know, Nehemiah, as he's been lamenting about the walls and everything, he has the opportunity to talk to the king about that. He says a short prayer, which probably was the Lord help me, and then go from there. But in this case, David knows what the right response is, and he does it. And I think that's a great lesson for us. And then that kind of leads to another thing, and I think the symbology here shouldn't be lost on us, is that you have this kid, David, who is giving the right response, who is going out and fighting on behalf of Israel. And who should that have been? It should have been Saul doing that. So you have Saul's ultimate successor going out and doing what Saul should have been doing in the first place. But Saul couldn't do it because of his lack of faith. Or whether you want to say could or wouldn't, he didn't do it because of his lack of faith, and that's why he lost his throne. So the symbology here, you see this passing of the torch symbolically happening right here.
Yeah, that's great. And I think that's actually a great segue to go ahead into chapter 18, where we'll see that continue with David, not only with Goliath, but now time and again going out and fighting the Lord's battles as Saul should have done based on, you know, faith in the Lord. And it's going to lead to a turning of Saul's attitude toward David. So let's press on into chapter 18, which just continues right on the heels of the events of chapter 17. Now, it came about when he finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him to return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So let's just take a moment to talk quickly about the relationship between Jonathan and David. And you'll see in just these three verses, the Spirit twice guided the author to use this phrase that Jonathan loved David as himself. Now, we've already seen that Jonathan and David had some traits in common, right? They both had strong faith in the Lord. They both had the courage to act on their faith in the Lord. I'm sure they had plenty of other things in common. I think what we're supposed to understand here is that this is not just a case of two people happening to hit it off because they both like, you know, the same football team or something. We saw in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, God called his people to love your neighbor, love each other as yourself. And I think what we're to understand here is that this relationship, this friendship between Jonathan and David is a function, first and foremost, of their relationship with Jehovah. Both Jonathan and David had first committed themselves to doing God's will. And they knew that part of God's will was to love their brother, love their neighbor as himself. And so when Jonathan meets David, he sees his faith. Jonathan responds, I think, not because just because they have so much in common, but he responds in obedience, saying, I'm choosing, I will practice God's command to me, love this man as myself. And as we'll see through the rest of the book, it seems clear that David does the same. He loves Jonathan as himself, as a choice, as part of his obedience to Jehovah. And Jonathan will become, of course, a critical character in the story of David. As we see here, he shows kindness and generosity in David and giving him all the things that David needed to serve in a new capacity, serve God, serve Saul in a new way. He will defend David to Saul later when Jonathan realizes that Saul's determined to kill him, will warn David and enable him to flee. When David's running for his life in the wilderness, Jonathan goes out to meet him and to encourage him. So, in short, God worked through Jonathan to bless his anointed king. And I'm often tempted to look at this relationship between Jonathan and David and think, you know, be in awe of that and think, you know, isn't that great? And wouldn't that be amazing? And that was just really kind of a special relationship, which I think it's the wrong lesson to draw from it. I think rather we're supposed to see here a picture of God's will for the relationships we can have with one another in God's kingdom today. Because, of course, he gives us the very same instructions, in some cases word for word, about the kind of relationship he wants us to have with one another, right? And just as we saw in Leviticus, we see in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, Jesus tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. You notice in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2 that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says that he wants our hearts to be knit together in love. Just that same kind of relationship he wants for Christians to have with each other. And throughout the New Testament, we see that we are to encourage one another, to help each other bear our burdens, to overcome the challenges that each of us face. So I think the lesson of the friendship between Jonathan and David is not just, wasn't that great, but that is what we can be. You can be a Jonathan, you can be a David, and you can serve your brothers and sisters and help. We can help each other serve God and accomplish great things in God's kingdom if we are people after God's heart, if we commit ourselves to do God's will and are determined to love each other as we love ourselves. So God blesses David in the work that he does for Saul. Saul sees this. He sets David over some of the warriors, and God continues to bless David. And so he begins to gain favor in the eyes of Saul's officials and the people. And that probably, around verse 5, I think is probably what the author was referring to back at the end of chapter 16, when he said that David became Saul's armor bearer. Saul loved him greatly. This is probably that phase of David's life and their relationship. And we really don't know how long that lasted, but you get the impression from the narrative it wasn't all that long, because right away, starting in verse 6, things take a turn for the worse in Saul's relationship with David, because we read as they, one day as they're coming back in from the battle against the Philistines, the women are singing praises to the army, and they say, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul hears this, and he's angry, he's jealous about it, and he even says, so what more can he have but the kingdom? Which suggests that Saul is mindful of God's word, God's promise that he's going to take away the kingdom, and is willfully resisting God's will and what God has said he is going to do. And so things just keep getting worse. In verses 10 and 11, we'll see that the first of what will be, sadly, multiple instances when Saul even tries to kill David. And in these cases, the evil spirit is on Saul. David's trying to help him by playing the harp. Saul hurls the spear, and David is able to elude him. I think we're to understand again by the power of the Spirit, or the guidance of the Spirit. That happened twice. Then, beginning in verse 12, Saul starts to realize that God has left me, and he's with David. And the suspicion and jealousy is turning into actual fear of David. So Saul decides to take a different tack. He removes David from his presence, get this guy, you know, away from me, and he gives him a bit of a promotion, and now he's over 1,000 of the warriors, and the idea seems to be, have him out in the field fighting. One of these days, the Philistines are going to shoot a lucky shot, and he'll be no longer a problem for me. But God continues to bless David and all that David did. All of Israel and Judah loved David. Saul just grows more and more fearful of him. As we mentioned before, it's perhaps a lesson to us that when we resist God's will for our lives, we will make ourselves miserable. I mean, Saul's really disappointing, but I also feel bad for him because his life now seems horrible. He's tortured by this evil spirit. He's afraid of everyone, continually. But it's a situation he's bringing on himself by his resistance of God's revealed will to him. So we see beginning in verse 17 that Saul's trying yet another approach to handle David. So he decides he will offer Merab, his oldest daughter, to David in marriage. And he even says that the condition would be that David continue fighting the Lord's battles, his intention secretly being that the Philistines will kill him for me. Saul should have regarded the idea of fighting the Lord's battles with some reverence, but instead he perversely uses it as a tool to, you know, commit murder by another man's hand, which sadly we'll talk about later. David declines the offer and says, you know, who am I to be married to the daughter of the king? Which, maybe he felt that way, and maybe that was the way that they said, it's not me. I mean, it's not you, it's me. Anyway, he declines the offer to marry Merab, but it turns out that that Saul's other daughter, Michal, is greatly in love with David, so Saul thinks, still got a chance. So you can marry Michal, and don't worry, I don't need a dowry or anything, just go out and kill 100 Philistines. And then you can marry her. And of course, David thinks, well, sounds good to me. And so he takes his men and they go out and kill not 100, but 200 Philistines just for good measure. And they bring the evidence before Saul. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad that today we just get flowers. That's a lot better. So, God continues to be with David, bless him in his battles, give him success, and Saul, more and more fearful of David, recognizing that God is with him and not with me. That brings us to the end of chapter 18. Any comments on chapter 18? Wait.
The marriage piece of it seems to suggest that Saul did not honor the bargain that took place before. And David said, in the presence of all the people, that all the people acclaim, whoever kills this Philistine, I'll give him great riches, I'll elevate his family, and I'll give him my daughter as a, you know, as one of his wife. And he had not done that, and didn't give him great riches because he didn't have the money to pay the dowry. And so he had already sort of welched on the bargain. And those words had been spoken to the king, Saul himself. So he seemed to just accept it when he sent David out and didn't follow through.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Any other comments on chapter 18? Yeah, James.
So if you're looking for a leader or for somebody to put in charge of everything, and you said that the characteristics are, it's clear that the Lord is with them, they behave very wisely, he said several times, the people love them, my daughter loves them, you would think that they would be at the top of your list, I should you know, use this person as a person of influence and allow them to lead the people and give them more responsibility, more authority, because that would be a very wise thing to do. But instead of that, Saul fears them because it reflects how poor of a leader he himself is. And so that's generally how we are as people, is when we see others around us who are reflecting the bad in us because of how wise they're behaving or how well they're doing, we tend to not like those people. It makes us self-conscious, right? And so we really need to look inside and think, why do we not like this person? What's going on here? Is it me? Is there something that I need to fix about how I'm behaving or how I'm thinking or how I'm viewing the situation instead of focusing all my attention on somebody else?
Yeah, that's a really good point. And I think it reinforces the idea that Saul seemed to be invested not in God's glory, but in his own. Because if he was really invested in God's glory, he might have been more prepared to humble himself, to acknowledge his failures, to learn, even if it's from a youth like David, and to repent. But he was dug in on, not wanting to look bad in comparison with David. Excellent point. All right, I think we're probably about time to wrap it up. So in chapters 16, 17, and 18, I think we have a great lesson in courage and in fear. Courage demonstrated by Samuel in his willingness to go, even when he feared for his life. In David in confronting Goliath and the Philistines. And their courage was based on their faith in God. And by contrast, Saul, fearful of Goliath, fearful of David, and his fear was based on his lack of faith in God, his continued rebellion against God's will. I think the 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, I'll just read it and then conclude. I think it draws together several of the threads that we mentioned this morning and kind of crystallizes a lesson that we can take for our reflection. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, like Saul, but of power and love and discipline." All right, thanks so much for your comments. We'll continue with chapter 20 next week.